It's a special year for our families. It's been 29 years since we've all been together at the feast, and that's kind of a delightful thing. I was appreciated what Mr. Salomo was saying about the stage, and of course today being the Great White Throne Judgment, this portion here is to be the judgment seat. And I asked my daughter what these two jars or vases in the front represented, because they're filled with little crystals. Kathy and Wayne have been helping set up the stage while doing it, actually. And she said, well, they're like the sea of glass, which is like crystal. I've always thought that was an ice hockey rink before the throne of God. And I'm sure with the NHL on strike, he's just as sad as we all are here in Canada. This purple in the background, by the way, is representing judgment as well. So there's a lot of meaning that my daughter did put in the stage, and I appreciated that very, very much. Sometimes you run into a situation that you don't have quite the words to express yourself, and I suppose that happens fairly often when really good things do happen. And it's a great joy to be here and be keeping this feast for as many years as I have since God called me in 1962, about the same time that Reina Saloma was called into the church. We sort of came in together. And this is feast number 48, therefore. I graduated from Pasadena in 1970 with four children and no money, but I've pastored churches since 1970 as well in various parts of the world, and been very thankful and appreciative for the last 25 years, which we just celebrated last week, that Valerie was with me, that God gave me this brilliant Ephraimite. I think she's Ephraimite, but she's got a brilliant mind, a hunger for the truth and for God's word, and so it's nice to have someone you can just talk to and express things with and explain things as well. I've been on the National Council of Canada with Mr. Saloma since the beginning of it, and the last 6 years almost now on the Council of Elders in the United States. So I've seen a lot, learned a lot, appreciated a lot, and most of all come to appreciate the magnificence of our great Creator, who is in charge of everything that ever occurs and happens, even things that are not nice. He's in charge of that. It tells us that when a bird falls from the air, when a swallow falls, he sees that and he feels it. It's in his heart too. So it's a great a privilege and a pleasure to serve in any way. Giving an offering today is a pleasure as well. Just before I get into the sermon, I want to mention that I have 43 scriptures for you in the sermon. I thought, well, 43. If you're turning to 43 scriptures, you're going to be so busy you have your problem with your fingers and all the rest of it. So what I did is I printed up a sheet with 43 scriptures on it, and there's 200 of them available. If you want one after services, the usher in the back has one down there, Gordon Ranch. Gordon's standing up, or the George Ranch, you'd say, standing up there. I can't see in the light. And there's some at the information desk as well. But they've got all the scriptures that I'll be using today. And what I want to do is give you 10 points to go by. And I suggest you mark down the 10 points, get the scripture list, and put them all together for homework. It's kind of a nice thing to be able to do to figure out what was going on. All right, now I'll take off my wristwatch, did that, looked over here and see the time, and ready to go. The title of the sermon today came from a verse in the book of Job where he said, "In my flesh shall I see God." Only a fool would say in his heart that there is no God, that there is no creator. And the more that man learns about his world, this universe, living things are in it, the more amazing and the more awesome the mind of that creator becomes. We stand in awe of the wonders of creation like no generation before us. It's hard to imagine that for 6,000 years human beings had very little of the knowledge that we have. 400 years ago, the telescope was invented by Galileo. He was almost killed for it because he said the earth was not the center of the universe. That was not what the religious leaders taught in those days. And since then, we've got the Hubble scope. We had some beautiful pictures on the screen. And we see the majesty of God in a way that generations before us never did see. We are able to look into the minutiae of this world, of life and living things, of living cells, and see there, again, the majesty that prevails from God as well, in the opposite sort of a direction. But the only book in this world that has anything that gives us information is this one. It carries 6,000 years of the history of man. It proclaims the word of God to mankind. And it is vital for us to prove that this book is, in fact, his book. There are many, many books written, none like this book. It's very important for us to know that this is his book. Someone once said to me, a minister actually, even in the church, I'm going to talk with him again, but he said, well, we're a New Testament church. And I'm sorry, I'm not a New Testament person. I'm a Genesis to Revelation person. And for the first 30 or 40 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there wasn't any New Testament. It wasn't written. The Revelation wasn't written until 60 years afterwards. The apostles never read the New Testament. Paul wrote much of it, as we know. So we are a Bible church from Genesis right through to the end of Revelation. And God leaves it up to us then to rightly divide his word. So this word is given to us, and we're expected to use our minds to learn and grow in grace and in knowledge and rightly divide the word of the scriptures. Of course, there's always room then for errors and mistakes, just as God was very plain with Adam and Eve, and yet Satan was able to make a little twist there and create problems for them. So God allows us to do that, and he gives us this free moral agency that Mr. Fish talked about to make decisions. We have to then learn to do this and rightly divide these words. I mentioned that there are going to be 10 points. Here's the first one. In the beginning, there was God, John chapter 1. Somewhere along the line, God decided to create other living beings. And he created angels, perhaps trillions of angels. There were different sizes and different faces and different looks to them. Some had wheels within wheels, eyeballs and eyeballs all over. Some of them could change to look like men. Some of them could just do all kinds of things as they served God. But there were different levels of angels. Some had responsibilities before his throne. Seven spirits before the throne of God, the 24 elders. Different levels of angels, different responsibilities. But it was a perfect creation. There was no evil. There was no wickedness. There was nothing but God and the Logos and Word and the Father, and everything was done perfectly. And somehow, in the midst of that total perfection, a third of those trillion angels sinned. A third of the trillion angels in absolute perfection. They're filled with knowledge and understanding. You read about Lucifer, filled with wisdom, it says. And yet he led a third of the angels astray. So point number one is that anyone can be led astray because we all have free moral agency. We can choose. And we see the example of the angels being led astray, although the environment they were in is perfect. Making mistakes, and they didn't have a Satan. Those angels didn't have a Satan to follow. They had Lucifer, who wanted to be godlike. Somehow that idea came into his mind. During the millennium, Satan's going to be put away, and we think ourselves, isn't it going to be a wonderful time? It is going to be a wonderful time, but it'll be just like it was when the angels were all created in a wonderful time. Everyone was filled with knowledge, and still, there was free moral agency, and there was sin. So the millennium is going to be a time of work, of correction, and sometimes of crossing out people who refuse to obey, the incorrigibly wicked. And after that, which this day reflects, there will be another span of time in which also there won't be any Satan, there won't be any demons. However, there will be human beings in a perfect environment, in the sense of education and knowledge and teachers helping them, who will also then have moral agency, free moral agency, and some of them will do the same as a third of the angels did and still sin and still go astray. But God will correct that. God always works with and through human beings. He sent prophets. They did all kinds of miracles and wonders. And he punished people, corrected people. Finally, he sent his son to pay for the penalty of anyone who would or wanted to understand and seek his way back to God. And Jesus did so many miracles, you couldn't write enough books, the Bible says, about the miracles that he did. But that didn't solve the problem for the world. Even his followers were confused. So I go to the second point. The second point is going to be for you to reflect on, and I'm going to get you to turn to this one scripture, but in Revelation 20, we were there just a few minutes ago. In Revelation 20, this second point has to do with the plan of God being revealed just in a short little chapter. In Revelation chapter 20, God basically outlines for us what he is going to do. He talks about in here the first resurrection. I'm going to just take a few of the verses for you. But in verse 5, it says, "The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." So the 1,000 years occur, Christ returns, 1,000 years occur, we learn this in the Holy Days, and then we have the end of that span of time. That was called the first resurrection at the beginning of that 1,000 years. Again, after the 1,000 years occurs, something happens. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. They shall be priests of God and Christ and reign with him for 1,000 years. So we've just finished observing all of that in the Feast of Tabernacles. What a wonderful festival that is. And this is called the eighth day. And the Feast of Tabernacles, as it reflects 1,000 years, this reflects the period afterwards. He goes on saying in verse 7, when 1,000 years were expired, Satan will be released from the prison. So something's going to happen at the end of 1,000 years. And I ask myself sometimes, how is it possible? After 1,000 years of learning God's way and having everything so good, how can Satan be released and pick up all kinds of people to rebel against God again? Well, he did it before when he was Lucifer. And we all have free moral agency. They will have it during the millennium too. And it is going to happen. And that's a scary thought to think of, because you come before the judgment seat of this great almighty creator who is perfect in every way. And he must be perfect in justice or judgment as well. So he goes out and deceives this world, as we then see. And then we read a little bit further down in verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens have fled away, and there was found no place for them. And so this period of time, which we are trying to understand today, following the millennium, is this incredible period of time, which reflects some of the majesty of our great Creator God. His absolute brilliance, that he can do things, he just says it and is done. It didn't take him years and years, you know, to sort of design the universe. He spoke, and it was there. He speaks, and the earth is created. He speaks, and a human being comes into existence. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. That's the Bible. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, which we see over here. And the dead were judged according to the works of the things that were written in the books. You can't be judged if you don't understand what you're being judged for, if you don't know the laws of the land. So there is going to be this judgment, and it will be a responsibility for those who do know what God asked of them. Just as Lucifer and the angels that he took with him understood very, very well the mind of their Creator. They saw God face to face. They were surrounding him in his throne. They watched him do this work. They were created. They rejoiced when the earth was created. They watched all of this, and somewhere along the line it got into Lucifer's head. He wanted to be like God. And it wasn't fair. And so others seemed to join him. And for that reason, then, God has written in Hebrews chapter 6, we can turn there. This is a serious part of God, but it's part of what we're reflecting today and understanding today, and even the millennium, and even, I guess, in this time of life, the whole 6,000 years. In Hebrews chapter 6, here's what it says in verse 4. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened, like Lucifer and all the angels were, they were once enlightened, and they've tasted of the heavenly gift, and we understand that heavenly gift to be Jesus Christ. We've tasted of the sacrifice of Almighty God, who watched his Son suffer for your sake and mine, sent him to suffer and die in the flesh for your sake and mine, and not like a Passover lamb, which was very mercifully killed. You just slit the throat and the blood comes out and is dead. Christ was beaten and tortured and spat upon and cursed and died a horrible death for our sakes. God watched that for your sake and mine. And watching that then makes that sacrifice extremely precious to our Father in heaven, and it should be to us. And therefore, because of that, once you've tasted of that heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit, that comes after conversion, and you've tasted of the good word of the Lord, of God, and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance is not possible. Lucifer has no second chance. The demons that fell, the angels fell with Lucifer, they'll never have a second chance again. And a human being with full understanding and comprehension of the majesty of Almighty God, who turns away and despises that sacrifice, will also have no chance. There is a judgment to that individual of a second death, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and that's not going to happen. God cannot let it happen, will not let it happen. For the earth which drinks in the rain that comes often upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives the blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned, in what we understand to be the lake of fire. There's a sad commentary to this in the book of 2 Peter, and I'll just turn to there for a moment. And this is the one scripture that I did not actually include in that list that you have, so that's why I'm turning to it. In 2 Peter chapter 2, and after being a pastor for 40 years and being in the church since 1962, I've seen a lot of things. I've been disappointed in a lot of individuals. I've been disappointed in my fellow ministers quite often. But Peter said, this is God's church. Chapter 2 of 2 Peter verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves a swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. That's a frightening scripture. The whole chapter of chapter 2 of 2 Peter was written by the experience that Peter had. God is deadly serious about what he's offering. It's too great not to be serious. He's a fun-loving God, too. He really rejoices with those who want to go his way. It's going to be a marvelous, marvelous time. But he's deadly serious about the path that you and I have to walk on in order to get there. Let me get to point number three. Point number three goes and take us back to the book of Numbers. There are several scriptures I have not stated, but alluded to, so they're on that little list for you. In the book of Numbers, chapter 29, there's a reflection of Leviticus 23 in here. But this day is called the eighth day. It's the eighth day of the feast, actually, although it's not really the Feast of Tabernacles any longer. It's right after it, which ties it together with the overall future plan of God, of course. So in Numbers 29, beginning in verse 35, we read here, on the eighth day, you shall have a sacred assembly. And that's what this is. It's a sacred assembly. Because there are angels in this room. God the Father and Jesus Christ, His Son, dwell with us in us through the Spirit. They are here as well. It's a sacred, holy assembly that you and I are to be part of. And we ought to conduct ourselves, knowing and fully understanding that. You shall do no customary work. You shall present a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, as a sweet aroma to the Lord, one bull ram and seven lambs. He goes on saying these various things. In verse 39, these you shall present to the Lord at his appointed feasts, besides your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, your burnt offerings, and your grain offerings. So we brought our freewill offering today. We've come before God to learn of his ways and to understand the magnification and the enlargement of the meaning of the seven annual holy days that God gave to Israel, and that Jesus Christ observed and kept, and that the apostles of Jesus Christ kept. There's a reason that God chose 12 dedicated Jewish men, you know, to promote his truth. They kept these holy days. They kept the laws of God, sometimes as a fanatical way, and that was a little bit unfortunate. So we ask ourselves, though, what do we learn about this great day, this seventh annual holy day, the eighth day of the feast? One thing we do know is that God never would judge or condemn anyone who is innocent. Only those who are absolutely guilty, proven guilty, that he as an absolute perfect judge can know, in the sense that ignorant of his ways, there has to be an opportunity for them to repent. Has to be. He's not given us humans the ability to judge, and we have to be very careful that we don't try to. Some people think they have that right, but we don't have. God is the judge of us all. Only God can decide who will be in the first resurrection. And the vast majority of this world can't be in the first resurrection. Just like the vast majority of this world, including you and me, could never be one of the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. We're 2,000 years too late, you know, to even want to be one of the 12 apostles. And the women couldn't be anyway. Does that make us lesser or them lesser? Are women lesser? Of course not. Of course not. It's God's operation. It's his building. It's his church. It's his future. The whole of everything that ever will exist is his. His judgments are continually correct, filled with mercy and understanding. He goes after the lost sheep, and we can trust him. That's what faith is. Faith is not always understanding or seeing how it's going to happen, but knowing it is going to happen. faith and trust in God. I've always enjoyed the quote that is in the book of Jonah. That's one of my little lists for you as well. Jonah, God says to Jonah, who had his nose out of a joint, prophet of God, you know, who didn't want to do what God said he should do because he didn't agree with God. But God says, should I not pity Nineveh? Here's Almighty God, the Creator, looking upon this pagan city, who he had condemned, unless they repent, he had condemned them, and Jonah was happy about that part, but he knew the other part was, what if they repent? So God said, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot discern between their right hand and their left and much livestock? See, God cannot, does not condemn people like that. Once they understand, when Nineveh understood that they had acted against this great Creator and understood what it was that he was upset about, they immediately repented. The king did, the animals did, everybody did in the whole city. In the book of Matthew, we need to go there for just a moment, in Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, this is still point number 3, verse 21. Woe to you, Jesus Christ speaking here now, who is our judge. Woe to you, Chorazin, speaking about cities in Judea that he would travel through, or in the area of Galilee, and wanting to help people, wanting to heal the sick and do wonders there. But woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida, if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And you read that and you say, well, why didn't God go to the Gentiles then? But Tyre and Sidon had to get eliminated. Sodom and Gomorrah had to get eliminated. And yet Jesus Christ did all these miracles in the cities of Israel. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. So there is this day of judgment. That's what this day reflects. And Jesus Christ said that cities of the pagans, like Nineveh was, like Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, others, and Sodom and Gomorrah, and other nations, the old Roman Empire, which we read about going up and down, and all the cities of the world today, the great nations of the world, China, Japan, and all these great nations who are doing whatever they're doing to bring forth the fulfillment of the prophecies of God. It'll be easier for them in the day of judgment, God says, than the cities in which they should have known. They could have seen, they should have known and understood it. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained till this day. Isn't that an incredible thing to know? And I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So there's a little hint as well that there is a day of judgment for Sodom, that city which was completely destroyed. There is a day of judgment. In the book of Romans, chapter 10, Paul came along and wrote some incredible words, which Peter said were hard to understand by a lot of people. But then Peter said everybody misunderstood the whole Bible, one from Genesis right to Revelation. So we have to be careful of that. But Romans chapter 10 and verse 11 and 12, Paul says, the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. This is what God is requiring, is the belief in the gift of his son. And all of that meant and brought to us. For where there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for it's the same Lord over all, is rich to all who call on him. So in God's eyes, he's come to the point where he loves all of his creation, all human beings. They are the way that he wanted them to be, genetically speaking, culturally speaking, nations. God wanted different nations and different races and different cultures. He made them that way. He made us that way. And it isn't one better than the other, one slightly different than the other, all pleasing to his greatness and majesty. And in Romans chapter 11 and verse 11, Paul's talking now about the Israelites. He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Does God discard the Israelites? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation came to the Gentiles. So God sees the whole picture and works with it from the very beginning to the end. Let me come to point number 4. Number 4 point. The fourth point is that God created humans in a very special way. They are the pinnacle of his creation. When God created Adam, he gathered together certain elements of the earth formed them into this being that lay there, that Adam was there, handsome-looking fellow, no doubt, a body, dead as a doornail. And then, it tells us in the book of Genesis, that God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Lions and tigers and mosquitoes and bugs and birds are living things too. But Adam became a living being, a very special one. And that wasn't enough that God gave him life, because we understand today every cell of your body is alive, it's life. You can cut a piece of hair off and leave it lay there for a while, you know, and get the DNA from it if you want to. You can take a heart out of a person and put it away for a while and save it and put it into somebody else. We're learning how to do that. We can replace tissue, body tissues, and so as long as they're alive. So God has given life. But that's not enough that he just put Adam there and breathed life into him. God also gave Adam the spirit in man. And for other creatures, there isn't such a thing. It's a spirit in animals, but not the spirit in man. Although we don't maybe understand it fully, it just seems there's a great difference between life and the spirit in man. They're obviously connected. But life is something else, something God has placed into living things to make them live, make a cell live and function. It's an incredible thing to understand. We've got trillions of cells in our bodies. They don't even know each other. They don't shake hands with each other. They don't talk to each other. But they work in harmony together. You know, wouldn't it be terrible if your liver cells said to your brain cells, I don't want to do this anymore. You know, I don't want to be a liver cell anymore. I would like to sort of be a big toe for a change. Or if your hand said, well, you know, I kind of like to be an ear. It just wouldn't be very good. But your hand works beautifully as its part. So God has created us and put life into Adam, life into man, and then the reason we can say that there's life in every cell is that we can keep cells alive, even after the person has died. We can keep the cells alive. Life comes from life, we know that. And Adam was the only human being ever created from inanimate material, dust of the earth. Now I've got a little box here. That's about as much dust as a person, a full-grown person, is when you remove everything and take them out of the crematorium, except for the fellow who had that gunpowder in him. But that was Dan's fella. But that's about as much dust you have. Maybe that box may be a bit large, maybe a bit smaller for others. And besides the dust, there's two buckets of water. That's only one bucket. That's 5 gallons of water. So we're made of 10 liters of water, 10 gallons of water, and a bit of dust. But that's not good enough. When God did that for Adam, it was kind of a wonderful thing that he did for Adam. That wasn't enough. God gave him all kinds of things to think about. He rearranged the brain cells. And just think a little what God must have done for Adam. Babies are born with all that they know is give me something to eat. And they don't say it. They just scream at you, you know. And I want to go to the bathroom. It's only coming and going. That's it for babies for the first number of years of their life. Adam must have been created with a language in his mind, with the ability to understand and to think and communicate with God. Can you just understand the electronical impulses that God put in the neurons of Adam's brain to give him a language and an understanding to be able to name all the animals and see what was going on over there? And God talked with Adam and walked with Adam and spoke to him. And somewhere along the line, probably very quickly, when Adam was looking at the male animal, female animal, you know, the bull elk going out with the cow elks over here, and the male deer with the female deer, Adam said, well, what about me? And so God created Eve, but very differently than he created Adam. He didn't gather the earth together and water together to make Eve. He took a little bit of Adam's skin from here, a little bit from his rib, and a little bit of the bone, and he just said, exist. And Eve came into existence, just like that, from the living cells of Adam. God had to change the genetic code, obviously, you know, or it had been a second Adam. You don't want that. So he changed just like that. He spoke, the genetic code was changed, Eve was there, another being were there with a language, being able to talk. She didn't speak, you know, Chinese when Adam spoke English or something like that. They could communicate very, very quickly. They had a very, very quick wedding. Adam saw Eve, and immediately the wedding took place right away. The communication must have been terrific, but the wedding took place right away. Of course, there was nobody else to marry, but Adam and Eve were created full adult beings on the spot with a language, with brainwaves functioning, and all the rest of that electric impulses of understanding, comprehension, and knowledge, ability to think and communicate, which usually takes years for us to develop. And that's why when Satan came in and deceived Eve and Adam, God could bar them from the Garden of Eden. They knew better. You see, God's very fair and just. If they would have been totally ignorant and didn't know, it would have been a different story. They knew better. So one of the wonders of God's design is that man should be made of the earth, and he should need earth in order to grow. We have to eat dirt somehow or other. So it's a marvelous thing that he's done with the plants to transform the soil. And of course, when he did all of this, he created various bugs and so on. Even us, you know, we've got bacteria inside of ourselves. So when God created Adam, he sort of put a few bacteria in there too. I sort of figured he took some dust and maybe a bit of swamp water, and there come Adam, you know, because you've got to have some bugs in there as well. The fifth point I wanted to leave with you is this great plan that God has and the marvel of it. Most of the people we think of to be resurrected in this great resurrection, which we're going to be talking about, will be children. Children have died young, in wars, diseases, children get hit the most. But it's an absolutely incredible thing to notice that a baby, a little girl, we've got little girls running around here, little girls have between 500,000 and 1 million ova in their bodies almost at birth. That's immature eggs, you might say. Between 500,000 and 1 million. It's an incredible thing to think about. By the time that they reach puberty, they're only left with about 50,000. In other words, you've got 50,000 eggs now that could produce a human being. All of them genetically engineered by God. My mother had six children, my mom and dad, six children. We were all very different, four girls and two boys. But all came from my mother and all came from my dad. So every ova, every egg is specifically by God placed with a genetic code. A man, whenever the husband and wife make love, the man produces about 1 million living sperm cells. And every one of them capable of introducing a genetic code to that one egg. So when you think of all of that, you know, in a lifetime between puberty and menopause, a woman has roughly 400 or 500 moments in her time or months in her time where she could have a child, not counting before puberty and not counting after menopause. So roughly 400 or 500 of the 50,000 of the cells at the age of puberty could be you, could have been you. Or if you go back to a child, one out of a million of your mother's cells, one out of a million was you. And of your father, one out of a million at the moment of conception was you, because he had about a million cells. And if you multiply it all together, which I used to teach mathematics, you multiply a million possible cells, a million possible sperms with genetic codes over 500 spans of time where you're using that when you have a puberty to menopause, over 20 years and loving each other maybe a couple of times a week, you come to be one out of 100 trillion. That's the possibility of you existing. One out of 100 trillion. Isn't that incredible? At least you wonder, is there 100 trillion angels maybe? And there is that one. But it's an interesting and exciting thing to try to figure out mathematically what the chances were of you coming into existence. And the marvel of it all is that God can select one ova and one sperm and do what he wants with it. That's how Samuel came into being. Well, then he could do that with others, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ ultimately. I mean, God has got this incredible ability. So perhaps, just perhaps, out of the million eggs your mom had, and the million or so that sperm your father produced, you were the one that God wanted. Just perhaps he organized that. We don't know that for sure. But this little box that I've got over here pretty well holds all of the human elements, excluding water, and the pail holds half the amount of water that would be in your body. If you put two pails then and that dust and throw it in there, that would then be you. And we would think sometimes, well, in the time of a creation, recreation, or a resurrection, does God need to do what he did with Adam? You know, does he have to have the soil there and the water there and do what he did with Adam? The answer is no. He didn't do that with Eve, you see. God just speaks, and it happens. There is an estimation that there will be probably something in the vicinity of 50 billion human beings who have lived since the time of Adam and Eve, roughly 50 billion. Let's go to the book of Job now, where this sermon title came from, for point number 7. Hope I haven't missed any in there. Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19, this was alluded to in the feast messages already. I know my Redeemer lives. Job had a pretty good understanding of some things, but I don't think he really comprehended eternal life. I don't think he comprehended the full plan of God, which you and I are so privileged to know at this end time. I know my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. God said Christ was slain from before the foundation of the earth, and somehow or other he communicated that to Job. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, in my flesh I shall see God. So Job thought he was going to be resurrected physically somehow, and in his flesh he would see God, whom I shall see for myself, he said, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, and how my heart yearns within me. What an incredible statement that he makes. But jumping ahead to Job chapter 42, we might see the fulfillment of what Job said. In Job 42, beginning in verse 2, this is where God worked with Job a little, and God says Job was incredible. He was such a faithful man that God could actually say to Satan, go get him. Just don't kill him. Do what you want. He will not curse my name. He will not turn against me. Do what you want. What an incredible man Job must have been. But he went through a lot of trials in doing this finally too, you know, and even came to the point where he wanted to die himself. Here's what he said, though, at the end of all of this majesty of God, when God revealed to him some of the things that you and I understand about nature around us and all of God's creation. Job says, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And all of us, as much as we know, we sure don't know much about this great, awesome Creator. But we know more than people before us. We know more than those who came into the church in the days of Jesus Christ in understanding. Therefore, Job says, I've uttered the things I didn't understand, things that are too wonderful for me, which I didn't know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I'll question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you, Job said, by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees you. So he was referring, in a sense, back to what he said in Job 19. Now my eye sees you, and I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. Job did not see the fullness of God with his eyes. He did not see the majesty of God with his eyes. He did not see the incredible glow of power and might with his eyes. But he did see and understand God. And all humans are like that. So we get a glimpse of what God wants to do. And he doesn't tell us a lot of things about this particular day, but one area which is important is in Ezekiel 37. Let's turn in there. In Ezekiel 37, I'm only turning here to show us the thoughts of God, the love of God, and the mind of God. There's a lot of other scriptures of Ezekiel that I have got a little list for you there, but this particular one we should turn to. Ezekiel 37 is the story of the Valley of the Dry Bones, and we only turn to it because it's the one area which God specifically says what he's going to do. This is point number eight then. The Valley of the Dry Bones, point number eight. Beginning in verse number one. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and I saw it was full of bones. He caused me to pass them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And God said, Son of man, do these bones live? And so I answered, O Lord, you know. And again he said, prophesy on these bones and say, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And, you know, God doesn't have to have bones. He doesn't have to have that at all, as we know. He just doesn't need anything. He just says, exist. Thus says the Lord God, to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. That's the power of God, the almighty power of God. He can just speak, and it happens. I'll put sinews on you, and bring flesh on you, and cover you with skin, and breathe on you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So he was going to teach them something, which they didn't know before. They didn't understand before. They didn't comprehend before. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied. There was a noise, and suddenly a rattling of the bones came together, bone on bone. Indeed, I looked, and sinew and flesh came upon them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And he said, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied and as he commanded me, and breath came on them, and they lived, they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And he said, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. All those who died coming out of Egypt, Mount Sinai, all those who died during the 400 years of slavery in Egypt, all of those that God killed when he was upset by them, like Korah and his whole house, men, women, and children, all went into the abyss when he had the earthquake for them. All those that the angels killed by the plagues of Israel, and all the others that came over the next hundreds and hundreds of years of Israel that turned against God. This is the whole house of Israel, and God didn't miss a one. Every single one of them is there. But he says verse 12. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you to the land of Israel. And then you shall know that I am the Lord when I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. That is the beauty of this day. That's the wonder of this day, that after the 1,000 years are completed, after Satan's released and then locked up once again, then God puts his mind on the rest of mankind, which is the vast majority. Has never understood him. All of the peoples who've lived and died only 100 and some years ago, the average lifespan was 45 years of age. How many in here are over 45? Let's see your hands. And that's something. You wouldn't even be here 150 years ago. You'd have died average of 45 years of age. Isn't that incredible? In the book of Isaiah, there is this short section, which we often think has a little explanation, gives some information at least about this time that we're talking about. There has to be a span of time where little children who've died would be resurrected. When I went to Ottawa, the very first task I had, my first request to went to Ottawa, I got a phone call from the office saying, would you go down to Kingston and take care of the funeral? And there's a little girl, 18 months old, and I can still see the little casket, and dressed in a white gown, little black curly hair, and I was to do the funeral for this little girl. It's pretty hard to do that for your first task. But she'll be there. She'll be resurrected, as many little children will be, and they're going to need time to grow and to develop mentally as well, unless God zaps them all, and they're brilliant at the age of one. You know, he'll let them grow up and develop and be taught and be loved by all of us, and by all of God's people, and all of their people and relatives. And so in Isaiah 65, the beauty of God shows us here in this point number 8, beginning in verse 17. I beheld, and behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. So we know this is to do with the future. And the former shall not be remembered or come into mind. So it's going to be a different time where God is in complete control and charge. It's still the humans are making decisions. Humans can still go wrong, but they're going to have an opportunity now. The first opportunity, the true opportunity. Because God will not judge until a person has had an opportunity. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. And no more shall an infant from there live but a few days. You know, my wife and I, Valerie, from time to time, we go for a walk, so we went up behind the Ainsworth Hot Springs down here, an old cemetery up on the hill. And that the headstones tell you some very interesting stories. The same day you see mother and child dying, the same day of the date of their death. And you know what happened in childbirth? I think it was a couple of hundred years ago, most men were married 3 or 4 times because their wives all died in childbirth. Horrible things that occurred and happened. In nations of this world, in Africa and places like that, in India, little children died often because, for example, the belief was if your child was born on a pile of cow dung, it was somehow blessed. And those children died like flies often from infections and so on. So there'll be many, many children who will be resurrected. Little babies have to be held and cuddled and loved and taught. They will live but a few days. Nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. The fullness of life will be there for everybody. For the child shall die 100 years old. Now, when you're changed into a spirit being, you do die. You know, your body just stops functioning. You might be changed in the flash of a hand, but most of the first fruits have died, will be resurrected. Others who are still alive, Paul says, they'll just be changed, and this will be happening here. The child will be changed if it has followed God's way. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. This is a day of judgment. There is a second death. Has to be. Absolutely has to be. They shall build homes and inhabit them and so on. So we know it's a beautiful hope that God has for mankind. In Matthew 11, we referred to that a little bit, but Jesus did say that he who would be the least in the kingdom of God will be greater than John the Baptist, who was the greatest human, Jesus said, greatest man born of women. And therefore, we know that in the family of God, there will be some who will be least. And they'll be glad to be there. Just glad to be there. There'll be some who will be the greater ones. We think certainly of Moses and individuals like that, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There'll be some who will be greater in the kingdom of God, just as there are some angels who are greater than others, with greater responsibilities, the covering angels, the 24 elders before the throne of God, the other angels who have responsibilities, whether it's Gabriel or Michael. So amongst the family of God as well, there will be other levels of responsibility. And the first fruits will always have the greater responsibilities under Jesus Christ, who will always be subject to the Father. That'll always be there. But then those who come in last will not be able to be the first fruits, will they? So the first fruits are over and done with at the return of Christ. Everybody else can't be a first fruit. And so they come in into the family of God, a great place to be, but not as a first fruits. Then point number nine, we go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll turn there and read this. 1 Timothy chapter 6. There's another verse in the Bible which says almost the same thing, which is on my little list. But this one here we'll read. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, Paul is talking to Timothy. And he's talking here about Christ, of course, and we understand the majesty of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, our elder brother, our Lord, the High Priest, who is before the throne of God for you and for me. So he says go back to verse 13. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without spot and blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. That's a requirement for you and for me and for all of God's people through the millennium and through the 100 years, if it's exactly that long span of time. But it will always be a freedom of choice, just like the angel had a freedom of choice, and some will make bad choices. But they'll be stopped before they get too far with their deceptions. Verse 15, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and holy potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality. That is to say, from the body, Christ lived as a man and is now immortal. Dwelling in the unapproachable light. This is what the God the Father is like. In his full power, he is unapproachable. We could not. Our eyes would just melt in our faces. During the first atomic bomb that was dropped in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, there were soldiers, they were looking up and their eyes just melted just from the flash of the atomic bomb. Well, God is far more powerful than that. So, unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor for and everlasting power. Amen. No man has seen that majesty of God. No man can see that. But in many, many instances in the Bible, people have in fact seen God. They even said, I've seen God face to face. People have said that. That's what Jacob said when he wrestled with God. He said, I've seen God face to face. Jacob said. That's what Moses said. Moses asked to see God. Moses was talking to God face to face all the time. But you know what he said to God? He said, you know, I'd like to see you in your glory. Let's go to Exodus 33 for just that scripture. That's in that little list of mine for you too. But Exodus 33. It's a beautiful thing to compliment and help us just comprehend who it is that we are standing before today. Who judges us. His love and compassion, but his absolute justice and fairness as well. So in Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, and as he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. But jump ahead to verse 18 then. And here's what Moses said to God after he just finished saying he spoke face to face. He said, please show me your glory. And then God said in verse 19, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. When Job said that in his flesh he would see God, it was not face to face with the glory of God before him. It's not possible. It's not possible for you or I to see God in that way. But we can see God, we can glimpse God in his creation, in the marvels that we comprehend and understand that are so incredible, so marvelous that a fool would say there is no creator, there is no God. And so then, as we said, you cannot see my face, and the Lord said, here's a place, stand by me, you stand in the rock. He had him in the crack and scooted by, but he did not see his face. Moses stated as well that Israel saw God face to face. Now, it was on Mount Sinai when God descended and spoke to them, but it wasn't the glory of God either. It was the way man could comprehend. It's like when God speaks to a man or a woman. He has to speak in your language without destroying your eardrums. You know, he's got to speak very softly and nicely in your language, or you'd never understand him at all. So he adjusts himself. He can do that. When he appeared to Abraham on the plains of Mamre, he just walked along with the angels, and Abraham recognized him. That's the way he had appeared before. When Philip said to Jesus Christ, show us the Father, let us see the Father. Remember that scripture? And Jesus turned to Philip and said, Philip, have I been with you so long, and you don't know who I am? If you see me, Jesus said, you have seen the Father. Isn't that an incredible statement? Now, that wasn't the vision of seeing. That was just the words. In point number 10 now, we're getting down to the last portion of this. We went to Ezekiel 37 just for a little idea of how God can do these great things. Ezekiel is full of a lot of other little clues and ideas and concept that God wants to have us to understand and to know. We know in Isaiah, as we had heard in the sermons before, that there'll be a voice coming behind you. If you do something wrong, a voice will say, you're not going in a godly manner. Your attitude is wrong. You're thinking the wrong thoughts. And there will be a correction, but you still can make the choice. You can still make the choice. And so during this great white throne judgment period, it is a judgment period, just like for you and for me, we are under judgment right now. You're under judgment by your great creator, a loving God who has done everything for Israel and everything for you. There is nothing, God says, is there anything more I could have done? I would have done that. And I'm sure he said the same about Lucifer and a third of the angels. In my mind, for God to lose a third of those angels that he created so carefully and lovingly must have been a painful experience. He must have said, what more could I have done to have you change your thinking? But on the other hand, he gained two-thirds of the angels who were loyal forever and ever and ever and ever. And it was worth losing the third. Just as the horrible thing of the second death will be worthwhile because of all those who are not going to be in there, but who will be indeed the children of God forever and ever and ever. In Ezekiel 37, we read about the Valley of the Dry Bones, and it's interesting how when you read this example of Israel, and I put that example then for the rest of the world, it fits with the rest of the world as well. All of those who have died in the far-off parts of the world, South America or Africa or parts of North America before we were here, and Asia and places like that, will be resurrected. And we don't know if it's going to happen all at the snap of the fingers. You know what, 50 billion people all of a sudden be resurrected. They've got to eat pretty quickly. They've got to get something to drink very quickly. And if they're all naked, we've all got trouble. So you've got to clothe them, you know, right away. Somebody said that the bare naked ladies were singing here in Banff. I mean, Mr. Saloma, I think, said that. I think it was a slip of the lip, probably. But, you know, people name themselves that. But in the resurrection, you know, you've got to have clothes on. You've got to be fed. Your babies have got to be cuddled. You know, diapers have to be changed. You need diapers. And so on. So it's going to be a time that requires preparation for that. And perhaps in the millennium, perhaps a lot of what we're going to be doing will be looking forward to this incredible resurrection that's going to occur, where maybe cities will have to be built and homes will have to be built. And I don't think God's going to resurrect them. Like he says, the Valley of the Dry Bones, all of Israel's in this valley, zap, they all stand up. God, he doesn't have to do that. He can resurrect them in any part of this world he wants to. He just speaks and it's done. And it'll be done in an absolutely perfect way. He's not the God of chaos. He's a God of great order. But in Ezekiel 39, though, if you just continue on just a little further on in the story of Ezekiel, or the works of Ezekiel here, verse 21 of Ezekiel 39, God says, I will set my glory among the nations. This is certainly referring to the millennium, but it's referring to this great day as well, what we call the second resurrection, the maybe 50 billion people who will be resurrected or more. I will set my glory among all nations. They shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for its iniquity because they were unfaithful to me. But see, Israel did that because they knew God. He gave them his laws. He gave them the definition of sin. And then when they turned away, they had a greater responsibility. Just as amongst us today, a teacher has a far greater responsibility for sticking with the way of God and the laws of God. He's supposed to teach people how to live. And so a teacher has a greater judgment. The ministry has a greater judgment and should be a lot more nervous. And I hope we all are. But here he said in verse 23, I'll go back to the beginning of it. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face from them, God said. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness, according to the transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Therefore, says the Lord, now I shall bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. After they've borne their shame and their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid, when I brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I'm hallowed in the sight of their nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God who sent them into captivity amongst the nations and also brought them back of their land and left none of them captive any longer. Most of those people who God sent out of Israel 3,000 years ago have died, of course, a long time since. So we're not talking about the modern nations of Israel. We're talking about those who have to be resurrected, coming into the second resurrection, their opportunity to know God. And then he says in verse 29, I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I should have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord of God. So he is saying to you and to me that he's not hidden his face from you and me either. That is to say, his comprehension and understanding of his majesty, which should make us stand just in awe of everything he says and does, and have faith and trust in him, even if perhaps we don't understand all that he is doing at any given moment in our lives. In chapter 45, there's a whole bunch of other scriptures in here which are on my little list for you, but I hope you'll do your homework and pick up that little list. In Ezekiel chapter 45, he's explaining during this span of time, it'll be the millennium certainly, and even this other span of time, God's going to show them that even the laws he gave to Israel, that is the laws that the Levites were supposed to keep, they weren't all that bad. You know, they turned out to be not good because of the human beings. They were the ones that were problems there. You know, God's laws are wonderful, wonderful laws if they're fully understood correctly. Jesus Christ said, you've made the laws of God, you've made them a burden. They're not intended to be a burden. They're intended to make life wonderful. And I, you know, ever since 1962, when I first began to understand the laws of God, I wouldn't change anything in my life. It's been absolutely incredible. You know, and we've gone places, done things. You know, my wife and I, we talk about all of this, and we come back to the same points of strength. It's a strength that you have. And when we went to Germany, when we lived there for 5 years, I spoke German as a boy, but I've never been in school in German. So speaking the language, you know, in a cultured way or an educated way, I really can't. But I relied on God to help me. And the German people are kind of interesting to work with. You know, they got to trust you a little bit. And so when I'd read the Bible and got stuck with a word, I'd ask somebody in the front row, you know, what's that word? You know, they would begin telling me. Then they would realize, you know, that they actually could. But we were there for 3 months, Valerie and I, before the people in Salzburg were, I could see they were getting edgy, the deacons were getting edgy and so on. And so I got to know one of the deacons. I said, what's the trouble? Well, they said, they're waiting for you to tell them what you want. They want to know exactly how the chairs should be set up, you know, and the sound should work and how the lighting should be and how many the curtains should be drawn. They want you to show them all these things. And I thought, you know, we've got four churches. We drove between Nuremberg and Munich and Salzburg and Vienna. Every second Sabbath, we did the route, Valerie and I did. Just like we do here now with the four churches. And you know, I thought to myself, well, let's get the deacons together. So we got them all together. And I said, fellas, how long have you been putting these chairs up in this hall? And how long have you been setting up the sound system? And how long have you been setting up the song? You know, and, oh, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. I said, you know, I think you can do it better than me. Please just do it. So when I come in, I don't have to worry about anything. And you know, the change in attitude was wonderful. Because the guy before them was so fussy. If one chair was out of place, you really got it, you know. And we don't need to be that way. You know, we're not pharisaical. We love each other. We work together. We leave room for each other. We need to have room for each other. But he says here in verse, going from verse 20 right on down, I'll stop in verse 25. In the seventh month, he's talking about the 200-year span of time, the millennium, in the seventh month, on the 15th day of the month, at the feast, that's a feast of tabernacles, he shall do likewise for 7 days according to the sin offering and the burnt offerings and grain. So we see that when the temple is coming down, they are going to be keeping the holy days of God back in the future as well. In 1 John chapter 3, as we wind down for today. Aren't you glad I didn't have those 43 scriptures for you to turn to? You'd be getting sore fingers by now. 1 John chapter 3. John says, beloved, now we are children of God. We are children of God. If God dwells in you through his Spirit, you are his child. You're marked, you're sealed. He's taken you. The price has been paid. And he will do anything and everything to be sure that you're working towards maturity functions in such a way that you'll be in the first resurrection. And he'll do the same through the millennium for everybody and for anybody. Everything that God can do, he will do. And he will do the same for the second resurrection individuals. And when he's done all of that for everybody, there will be those who have chosen to go against him as Lucifer did and became Satan. And out of mercy and love, there will be a second death. A second death in the lake of fire, a very quick, instant death. An erasure of the mind or of the existence of that person for all eternity. It's a scary thing to think about. But it's a serious thing we need to sometimes remember is actually there, God being the God of justice. But in John, 1 John 3, verse 2, you are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's the time where you will see God face to face as he is. And it can only be possible if a being is like him. Then yes, then with the same glory as Jesus Christ and the Father talk with each other with the same glory, they communicate with one another because they are the same. You will see him face to face because you are like him. Verse 6, he says, whoever abides in him does not sin. So we fight and struggle not to sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him, that is, understood him, or known him. We've not yet seen him in the flesh in the sense of the glory of God. You haven't and I haven't, and we won't. Not until or unless we become part of his children in the sense, the spiritual sense, then we'll sit down with our Father face to face with his glory and the glory of Jesus Christ, his Son, because that glory is going to be reflected in you too. And when you talk to human beings, you're going to have to turn your power down. You're going to have to talk to them eyeball to eyeball with your power turned down, just like God does to us now. Revelation chapter 22, second last scripture. Revelation chapter 22. As God goes to the fulfillment of this awesome plan that he has shared with us. He has shared this plan of his, which is going to happen. It's going to come to pass. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb, that's the Father and Son, of God and of the Lamb, shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. For they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. What an incredible thought that is. Verse 12, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. And so in the family of God, not just in the first fruits, but in the millennium as well, and afterwards, there will be individuals who will rise up and please God or work with God in such a way that they will excel in their faith, like Sarah did, the wife of Abraham, or like Hannah, the mother of Samuel, or like Elizabeth, the wife of Zacharias, or Zacharias himself. So to God, there's no difference between male and female. He gives you a position and a responsibility, and if that responsibility is to take a glass of water over here and put it over there, he's watching. And if you just do that, it pleases him. And Christ said, if you give a glass of water to the least of these, you're doing it to me. So that's how wonderful this great Creator is. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. What an incredible thought. And finally, let's go to Psalm 17 to realize that we aren't just the gods in the New Testament. The children of the New Testament. The Bible talks about these concepts of God right from Genesis right through to Revelation. Psalm 17, amongst other psalms that are in themselves very meaningful and beautiful. This is a prayer of David. David was a man like us all and made mistakes. Sometimes got very discouraged. Sometimes was stupid. We have problems being stupid. But God can see beyond that too. He recognizes stupidity very quickly. He knows how to deal with it too. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry, give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. And this is what God sees in his people. He doesn't see all of our little hiccups and things that we're doing as we struggle to be better. He sees us striving to be better. And he enjoys that. He rejoices in that. That's what makes him love us all the more. You've tested my heart, David said. You've visited me in the night. You've tried me and you've found nothing. I have purposed that my thoughts shall not transgress. And that's our responsibility, to struggle to control our thoughts and coincide them with God's thoughts. Concerning the works of men, he goes on saying over there, but I'll jump ahead right on to verse 15. As for me, David said, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Isn't that an incredible statement to read in the book of Psalms? When I awake in your likeness. So we're all human beings. We're all made of the dust and the water. Two buckets like that, and a bit of dust in the box. But that's not the important part. It's the spirit and man that goes back to God. And when the resurrections come, he'll just speak and they'll be there in order according to how he's going to set it all up. It'll be perfect. It'll be done. And we can speculate. We can think about it. But you and I have this walk to make in our lives right now, to be honored, in a sense, to serve him, to be the first fruits, and ultimately to be part of his family in the future as he serves all the rest of mankind. I hope that we go home from this feast and this last day as well with this hopes and dreams and plans in our hearts to be sure that we determine to be there and seek this great kingdom and city that Abraham sought and God's servants did before them.